Well, do you sense a lot of confusion in the city of Jerusalem during this Feast of Booths? As Chris read through those verses, that people just did not know what to make of this person. Unbelievers are always confused when it comes to the most important issues of life. They cannot think straight. I've come to realize more and more how stupid opposition to God makes men in their thoughts and in their actions. We see self-destructive behavior all around us. Sometimes we see it in ourselves, and even as believers. What am I doing? I know where this leads. Why am I acting this way? We shake our heads and we wonder, don't people see? Don't they see what they're doing? Don't they see where this ends? Of course, that path that they took led them to disaster or frustration or whatever it might be. They broke every principle of God's word. Of course that didn't end well. But then we remember that it's only by God's grace that we understand how we should live. And it's only by His power that we are enabled to actually ever do what we understand to be the truth. We Christians are not above committing our own acts of sin-induced stupidity. But apart from the enlightenment of God's Spirit, spiritual truth makes no sense to the fallen human mind. We've seen this so far in John. It's been a big theme. Those who are not being drawn to faith hear the words of God, and they are either offended to the degree that they understand at least the words that have been said, or they're just plain clueless. And nowhere is that ignorance seen more clearly than when the subject is Jesus Himself, who He is, what He's teaching. We see this in the various ways that Jesus is used and abused in our own culture. And we see it in our passage for this morning. The people of Jerusalem don't know what to make of Jesus. They blurt out their various opinions, their superficial thoughts, but none of these ideas are on the mark. They are confused by the fact that Jesus is still able to speak out publicly. They are confused about His origins. They are confused about what His miracles mean. They're confused about His destiny, where His course is taking Him, and allowing for the obvious truth that Jesus is not around physically anymore, these confusions are still prevalent today. We'll be kind of weaving those thoughts in as we go along. So let's begin to analyze these various confusions, starting with verses 25 and 26. So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, "Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, He is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to Him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they?" Okay, the first thing that we need to do here is a little reconciling of verse 25 with what we read in verse 20 last week. Remember there we saw that the crowd was telling Jesus that He had a demon when He brought up the desire that many had for His death. So before, hey, you've got a demon if you're saying that people want to kill you. Now we have some people saying, isn't this the guy that they're seeking to kill? Are these two things contradictory? How do we harmonize these two verses? Well, verse 25 itself gives us our primary clue. From where were the people who were asking this question in verse 25? Isn't this the man whom they are seeking to kill? What group was asking that specifically? It was the group of people who were in Jerusalem, who were from Jerusalem, who were citizens of Jerusalem. From where were most of the people who were listening to Jesus in verse 20? They were the people from the rest of Israel and beyond. Remember, the Feast of Booths is going on right now. Pilgrims from all over, you know, the known world essentially, have flooded into the city for this celebration. Those who were not from Jerusalem would have been out of the loop, so to speak, on the burning hatred that the priests and the Pharisees had for Jesus. They hadn't witnessed the healing at the pool that was referred to in verse 21. They had not seen the Pharisees opposing Jesus at every opportunity whenever he was there in the city. So it makes perfect sense that the outsiders would be saying, "Hey, nobody wishes to kill you, Jesus. What are you talking about?" While the citizens of Jerusalem knew better. They knew about the huge tensions that were going on between Jesus and the religious leadership. What confuses the people of the city is that Jesus was still speaking publicly and nobody was challenging his claims and his teaching. Nobody, you know, in authority. Nobody was trying to remove him from the temple, which is where he was speaking. Why were the leaders sitting on their hands? Why weren't they coming forward and clearly challenging Jesus? Their answer in verse 26, I believe, is meant sarcastically. Had the priests decided that Jesus was the Messiah after all? The question is phrased in the Greek so that it expects a negative answer. They knew that that wasn't what was going on. That wasn't why Jesus had this apparent freedom. The leaders had not come to this conclusion. That's thrown out only because the people cannot figure out a satisfactory reason for what's going on here. They're confused about it. Some of the people might have been mulling over the possibility, in accordance with their own false ideas about the Messiah, that Jesus could actually be this person. But they knew that the leaders were completely hostile toward Jesus. Ultimately, then, the people remain in their ignorance about this. But verse 30 gives us the divine perspective on Jesus' continuing freedom to proclaim the truth. We know why he's still giving forth the truth in the temple without being hindered at this moment. You know, in verse 30, we read, so they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. You know, it wasn't for lack of trying during this feast that Jesus was not ever arrested, that his voice was not silenced. Next week, we're going to see the temple officers coming back to the chief priests empty-handed. They'll be sent. You know, they come back, they don't have him, and everybody's, what's going on? Why can't we seem to corral this guy? They'll be asked, why didn't you bring Jesus to us? And the leaders will be asking the same question that essentially the people are asking now. Why is this going on? Why can't we seem to do anything about this and put an end to this pretender and his false message? The answer, of course, that we see clearly is the sovereign will of the Father. As long as the Father wanted him to be doing this, he would do it. He was completely protected until the ordained time came for him to be arrested. The divine timetable would not allow for Jesus to be taken into custody at this time. He still had several more months of ministry and so forth until the Passover time. Jesus might have appeared to be in great danger during this feast. It might seem that the truth could be extinguished at any moment. But in reality, it was impossible for Jesus to be hindered at this time. The people were ignorant of the Father's protection of His divine Son. They could not make that righteous judgment, as it were. Well, it's because the Father's blessing and protection is upon Him is why nobody can seem to make this happen. But all they can do is just kind of wonder about how can this keep going on. And so it is today. This has application to our situation as the church, as ambassadors for the Messiah. The world wonders how on earth this gospel message could still be around, still be in force, still be believed by people, still be proclaimed. Good grief. You know, hasn't in 2,000 years and the Enlightenment and, you know, modern day living and understandings and philosophies, how can people keep proclaiming that a man who died 2,000 years ago is, you know, our only Savior from sin, and that faith in His death and resurrection is the key to man's present life and his future? Haven't we got past these kinds of superstitions? Aren't we more sophisticated today than that? Why haven't all the world's leaders and the university professors and the scientists, why haven't they just shut up this foolishness for good? They don't believe that there's something to this, do they? No, they don't. They don't. They show their hostility to Christ and His words every day with every lecture, every book, every law, every decree. The world is trying to shut this up. They want to. So, how does this Jesus stuff keep bursting out into the open? Why does it keep having to be dealt with? Because God is sovereign. He has determined that His truth will go forth, that the light will continue to shine in the darkness, that error will be confronted by truth. Men cannot stop the proclamation of God's word. This is about, are people going to decide to still keep talking about the Lord, and it's up to us, and it could die out in this generation, and so forth. God's in charge of keeping it coming out into the open. And it always has, and it always will. They can beat and imprison individual Christians, which has been true for more people than we know throughout church history. But God's decree that His word will be proclaimed, that cannot be thwarted. Kill Christians, do what you will, that word will still be going forth. The gospel first must be proclaimed to all nations. Mark 13:10 has been determined by Jesus. Christ will build His church and the gates of hell will not overpower it. Matthew 16:18. We were mentioning in Sunday school, even in Revelation chapter 10, there we see a specific situation. 144,000 people specially sealed from harm so that they can be a testimony to the truth even during the worst time on earth. God has ensured that the truth cannot be stamped out. Isn't that wonderful? I love that. I celebrate that. It can't be stamped out. No matter what the powers arrayed against it, the gospel is going to get to every elect person. And all the world can do is just look at that and marvel that this should be so. How does this keep happening? How does this persist? Well, the next area of confusion that we observe among the Jews is the one concerning Jesus' origin. Last time they were doubting his teaching because they didn't know, you know, what his credentials were. Now we're talking about, where is this person himself from? Verses 27 through 29. However, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, "You both know me and know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him and he sent me." There were two positions that were popular at this time about the appearing of the Messiah, about his origin. Some thought that there would be no way to trace this person, you know, back to his place of birth and so forth. We see that in verse 27. This view sought to emphasize the mystery of the beginnings of such a holy person. You wouldn't really be able to figure that out. Others thought that the Messiah had to be born in Bethlehem. And we see this down in verse 42, which we'll get to next time, and it's our memory verse. Obviously, Bethlehem was in the conversation, and that belief was correct, of course. That's the prediction of Micah 5:2. That the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. So both positions had something to commend them. One view held that there would be something mysterious about the Messiah's origins, which is definitely true. The other held to the scriptural location for the birth of the Messiah. But both, in this instance, were sadly lacking. As well, certainly as they were applied to Jesus, the first would not take God's word at face value, that there would be a specific location that you could point to. And both were hung up on the fact that Jesus was not known to have come from Bethlehem. He was thought to have grown up, you know, in Nazareth, which he did. But they thought, okay, Galilee is really where he's from, and that doesn't sound like the Messiah to me. Now, my question is, did no one ever bother to ask Jesus where he had been born? You almost wonder sometimes. Didn't people just say, well, he's supposed to be from this, and are you from here, and tell us about that? I don't know. It seems crazy. It seems like as if many just did not know. But it seems like they didn't try to find out. This is one of these weird things again with unbelievers. They want to doubt about it, but they don't really want to find out what the truth is about it. And my understanding is that the records, the birth records, were available there in Jerusalem, would have been available there near the temple. They had a hall of records of some kind where they could check on these kinds of things, I believe, find out where was his birthplace. But investigation could be done. It just seems like people just wanted to be confused about it and not find out really the truth. Well, Jesus reacts to this stew of confusion about his origins. And again, it seems like he's using a little bit of sarcasm in verse 28, some sanctified sarcasm, if you will. I think that these words in verse 28 should be read in this vein. You know, oh right, you really know me and where I came from. You know, it's almost like he's saying, yeah, right, you know these things. The and that follows that, I think, can better be translated, but. You know me and know where I'm from, but I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. And again, he's pointing to his heavenly origin, having come from the Father, from heaven. Again, putting together the idea of, yes, there is a great mystery about Christ coming into the world and about the incarnation that we celebrate. But there is also a specific location, Bethlehem. They might think that they knew where he came from. But again, they were mistaken. They couldn't put it all together. He told them at length in chapter 5, remember, that he had been sent by the Father. He'd come from heaven. In that sense, he did not have his origin anywhere on earth. The eternal Word had been made flesh in Bethlehem, which Micah also spoke to that aspect. His goings forth are from eternity. We have the clear and yet mysterious truth of the incarnation. That goes all the way back to John chapter 1. John has never let go of that truth. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is still teaching that. He's been teaching it all along, and the people are still, again, just in this willful ignorance. They don't really want to know. It's a teaching that the Jews would not accept, could not accept, and that unbelievers today still do not accept. Most will grant that Jesus was a historical person. And they might not deny that he could well have been born in Bethlehem. But the idea that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit in a virgin and was fully God as well as fully man, that is considered to be deluded, utterly fanciful. And you know what's sad? Is that that's even true in seminaries that call themselves Christian. Every year we hear that fewer seminaries and pastors hold to the truth of the virgin birth. I mean, I've seen surveys of this. You'd be shocked, sickened, at how many people are studying for the Christian ministry and they don't even believe in the virgin birth. The origins of Jesus are thought to be purely human. And this is because Jesus has just been reduced to a man, a very important man, but a man nonetheless. Jesus points us to God, but he was not God himself. Jesus would say to the world today, hey, you think that you've figured out my origins, you know, and every year, he's about this time or at Easter time or Newsweek or something comes out, you know, who was Jesus really? You know, the search for the real Jesus and so forth. Then they find the five most liberal theologians that they could possibly find and say, well, you know, we don't really know much of anything, and he certainly isn't God. And that's a great piece of journalism and. Thanks for really filling us in on who Jesus is. He'd say, you think you figured out my origins, but your sin has deceived you. You do not want me to be God because that would mean that I did have to die for your sin to be forgiven. And you don't want to get anywhere near admitting and confessing that. Further, that would mean that you need to obey me. That's what it's all about. You would need to obey me if you admitted my origin. But I did come from heaven, and I'm God, whether that makes sense to you or not. Verse 31 presents us with more confusion. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? Here the people are confused over the identity of Jesus. Specifically, they aren't sure what to make of Jesus' deeds. Jesus had performed sign after sign, attesting to his divine nature, to his identity as the Messiah. And just the fact of the deeds had registered on many people. Hard to avoid. Nobody contested him. This guy worked miracles. They had at least enough logic going for them to say, well, would we expect the Messiah to do more miracles than what this guy has done? Even if they were from Missouri and they were saying, show me, you're going to have to show me, Jesus. Well, he had shown them over and over again. The examples were walking among them. And so many believed, we are told. Well, what do you make of them? What do you make of them? They believe. Do we have men and women of a sincere, robust faith here? I'm thinking not. Remember John 2:23-25? Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing the signs which he was doing. This is his first rodeo, as they say. We've been here before. Come to the feast, do signs, wow. Could this guy be the Messiah? But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. What was in man? You know, it was a sin nature that, unless transformed by the Holy Spirit, would always come to a wrong judgment about the signs and what they meant. I think we have more of the same here at this Feast of Booths. There were some who were willing to believe in the kind of Messiah that they thought Jesus ought to be. Okay, you've got the signs. You're a miracle worker, and that's great. But the Messiah that we're thinking about along those lines, he doesn't make tough demands on us, and he doesn't have strange teachings that really challenge us. And repentance is not necessary with that guy, because he's just here to lead us on to victory, because we're the good guys and we're already there with God. And it's these others and these Romans and so forth, they need to be put down and so forth. So this guy's going to come and lead us to victory. And he's going to make life a lot better on the physical plane and give us more comfortable lives than we've ever known. That's our expectation of this guy. He's going to lead our nation to prominence. But a dying Savior to whom they must entrust their souls for spiritual redemption, that was a concept that had not entered their minds. We've said this before, but there are a lot of Jesuses around that people believe in today. We have our contemporary miracle-working Jesus, and many believe in that guy. The guy just gives you miracles and wealth and health and prosperity and whatever you need, and you control that with your own faith. Make him do what you want him to do, because he has to, because you've got great faith. Gives you money and health and success. Life is one long ecstatic experience. Difficulty, humility, pain, suffering. Now that's only for those people who lack faith. Dying to sin, dying to self, that's hardly necessary, because we're the king's kids. He just wants to bless us and give us what we want. We have the wise counselor, Jesus. He's basically a guru telling everybody to You know, you need to love yourself and find inner peace. Just look deep within and you'll see all that wonderful goodness. We have social revolutionary Jesus. You know, didn't you know that Jesus was a communist? We have the great example, Jesus. He died trying to show us a better way to live. You know, he's a martyr, but not a savior. And we have the tragic, bumbling Jesus. He just got caught up in something that really went badly wrong. We have the white American Jesus, which is quite strange considering he was a Middle Eastern Jew. Men think Jesus is like Plato. You know? Mold him into whatever you want him to be. This is the Jesus I can live with, and yeah, I believe in Jesus. There he is. My creation. But even the most positive assessment of Jesus that falls short of the fullness of his own revelation of himself is deficient. Either the biblical accounts are to be trusted or they are not. If they can't be trusted, Christianity is a farce no matter how you slice it. Why believe in any kind of a Jesus? Well, if they can be trusted, then the miracles can't be denied. But neither can the intentional death, the subsequent burial, the witnessed resurrection of Christ, neither can those other things. The evidence of the true identity of the Christ is there. We might well ask, what more would we expect of someone who claimed to be God than what we see in Jesus? What more would we expect of somebody who made those claims than somebody who rose from the dead? Yeah, it's coming to terms with that ultimate sign, the resurrection of Christ, that leads to saving belief. Saving belief. Not just belief in some kind of a Jesus that we've made up. And then finally, we have confusion over the destiny of Jesus. Verses 32 through 36. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Therefore, Jesus said, "For a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am you cannot come." What does that mean? Then the Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He's not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is this statement that he said, 'Ye will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" Again, it's great that they, at some level, they took the words seriously enough to think about them, and they did evaluate them. That's what we do. They responded to him. They evaluated him. They tried to deal with them. Jesus' words seem to be connected to the appearance of the officers to seize him. He knew what was going on. They were trying to do this. Obviously, they did not and could not follow through on this because his hour had not yet come. But they as they come, they seem to trigger in Jesus' thoughts about his arrest, you know, about what was coming for him in six months or so. He did not have a lot of time. He bluntly states that in a little while he will be going back to the one who sent him. He was in a place to which the multitude would not be able to go. They couldn't follow him there. And for us, this is obvious stuff, what Jesus is saying. It just seemed blatantly obvious. Jesus was going back to his Father after his death and resurrection. Since his Father was in heaven, Jesus was going back to heaven, and there he would resume his rightful place in glory, having accomplished his mission of salvation that the Father had given to him. unbelievers can't join Jesus in heaven. You know, certainly anybody in their physical body on earth can't join him. This was certainly a warning that those who rejected the Messiah would be eternally separated from him. You're not going to be with me, you who are in this state of obvious rejection of me. You're not coming to where I am. Does the multitude understand the warning that he's giving? I'm not going to be with you much longer, and you can't come to where I'm going. Do they understand the warning? As with everything else Jesus has said that has required even the slightest bit of discernment, they grab at the most superficial explanation. Again, I don't think they want to understand what he's saying. Really, that's part of that hardened sin nature. That would just take them in a direction they don't want to go. So let's go another direction that is just ridiculous. You know, their thought was, Jesus is leaving town. And people are trying to get at him and so forth. He's leaving town. That's why he's saying this. He's going to go to the Jews who are dispersed around the known world. And I think the idea was kind of like, how sad for him. Kind of what a come down. He's going to have to go off to who knows where with his tail between his legs. He couldn't make it in Jerusalem after all. Couldn't make it here. He's not going to make it anywhere. Even worse, he was going to the Greeks. Going out among the unclean Gentiles. I guess we won't have Jesus to kick around anymore, but what a loser. There's irony in verse 35, isn't there? Because although Jesus did not physically do this, he did do it in spirit through his disciples, through the commission that he gave to them. This is, in a sense, the Great Commission, spoken by people who had no discernment. That sometimes happens. The gospel spread first to the Jews, spread to them outside of Jerusalem, and then on to the Gentiles. This would happen, actually. But the Jews only saw in Jesus' statement an admission that he needed to move on. That's all they were seeing. The religiously sophisticated hadn't bought his line, and he was just forced to slowly fade away. And people today aren't expecting anything more out of Jesus either, are they? We need not expect anything more from him. As far as the future is concerned, he's irrelevant. Jesus definitely isn't hip with the elite. In their view, only the gullible and the uneducated would believe that he is still alive and that he would return to earth someday. The world doesn't understand that the Son of God has returned to heaven and that those who have rejected him cannot ever go to where he is. And the destiny of Jesus is not obscurity or irrelevance. It is to return in glory and to judge this world in righteousness. Unbelievers will always be confused. They don't know why the gospel is still preached. How can this still be going on? How can people still be believing this? Worshiping this man together, reading the Bible, etc. Why do people still trust their lives to this long dead Jew? They don't know where Jesus came from, what the significance of his deeds were. They don't know where Jesus is now. When the name of Jesus comes up, they will either trot out their ignorant opinions, or they will mock. Perhaps they will shut it off. And we live in a culture that celebrates Christmas. Christmas. But they have no idea who this person is. No idea. Even as we talk about his origins. Well, what else could we expect? A veil lies over their hearts and minds that only the Holy Spirit can take away. But let's never forget that God does use the truth of his word to take that veil away in his will, in his time. We can be the instrument by which God takes away that terrible confusion of the lost soul. What a wonderful role. To see somebody come into their right mind because Christ comes into the life. Their right mind. Can we who now have discernment into spiritual realities be unmoved by the desperate condition of the darkened mind? How wonderful to be the one that makes the identity of Christ, the gospel message, clear to the unbeliever. We are now the proclaimers on behalf of Christ. We're just saying the same things that he said. And they'll have no more impact than he did on the hardened heart. But this is still how God continues to get his truth out, and it is received by those whom he has chosen. The Spirit won't always choose to drive the truth home, but there will be those times, if we are faithful, when we will see that understanding come, that light get switched on in the mind. A convert will come into his right mind and see the Christ for who he truly is, the light of the world, the bread of life, the living water, as Jesus will be talking about next week. Let's commit ourselves to be responsible and to be used to eliminate as much confusion in this world as our God will allow us to. As we spread the truth about Christ. Let's pray. Lord, give us a heart of compassion for those who are floundering in ignorance. It is so easy just to think, well, I know, and life is good, and I'm secure, and yeah, that's too bad, but they're making their bed, and they'll just have to lie in it. Remind us of the supernatural power of the gospel to heal minds and hearts. Remind us of the grace that you've extended toward us. Give us the opportunities, we pray, for opening our mouths to witness for you. Give us the grace to take advantage of those, and then we will leave the results to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.